For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God.
Thanks, Mia. Let me pray for God's help for us again. We know Scripture is God-breathed. We know that we wouldn't understand it but for the work of your Spirit. So we pray for him to be at work in our hearts and minds this morning, for us to be ready to hear and respond to what you're saying. And we pray it for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. We're on. There's two Easter sermons we're having. This one and next week go together. This Sunday and next Sunday, we're stepping out of the normal plan to look at a topic. We're doing something of an overview of Christian living. So this morning, the cross and Christian living, and the second is the resurrection and Christian hope. I'm also aware that we're a small crowd of regulars because of so many away, but we're delighted to be bolstered by the Baxter family and friends to thank God and to be here to dedicate James. So where to start? Well, if we're going to take a look at Christian living, I need to pop a couple of bubbles first, which means I need to make sure that we're not imagining something very different to one another when I talk about Christian living. The first bubble is that Christian living is not about keeping a set of rules or living a certain lifestyle, by which I mean we're not imagining you can define yourself as those who, if you're a Christian, who make some moral choice or other. So it's not about that. Nor is it a Western thing, let alone an English thing. There are Christians all over the world, many more in Africa than in Europe, for instance. And a genuine Christian is not born one. No matter who your family are, the way into the kingdom of heaven is single file. There is no piggybacking on anyone else's ticket. One by one, we have to, using Jesus' words, be born anew. And perhaps some of you are asking, is the dedication today making James a Christian? Well, the answer to that question that both Duncan and Joanna would give would be an emphatic no, it's not. Their dedication of James is their saying to us and to God that they long for James to grow up to trust Christ for himself. They and their godparents and us as a church family are committing to do our best to raise him in that direction. But they and we all know that people only become Christians as God chooses them to. So if you can't be born a Christian and what you do doesn't make you a Christian, what is it all about? How does a person become a Christian? Well, the answer to that question about how that happens can be given by pointing, literally, to the crux of all things, the cross. Quite what was happening on that Roman post and beam 2,000 years ago is where all can find an explanation for the Christian faith. No amount of religion or ceremony, church-going or rule-keeping can trump a right grasp of the good news of Christ crucified. But many ask, how can the facts, even if I agree with them, of Christ crucified help me? The Son of God, killed, raised, and seen, how does it change me? Well, today, the Sunday after Easter, we'll look at the cross and see what it reveals. What does the cross reveal? I'm going to point us to three things that the cross reveals. It reveals the extent of God's love, the cost of God's love, and the purpose of God's love. And they're all there in that very first verse we heard read just now. Let me read it again. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So firstly, the extent of God's love. The verse says that God so loved the world. There are something in the region of 6.5 billion people in the world. I think west, east, old, young, black, white, male, female, born, as yet unborn. God's love extends to every single one of them. Not to forget every human being who's ever lived. There isn't a single person on earth that has been forgotten. There is no one who isn't offered Jesus Christ. God so loved the world. When Lucy and I chose to have a party, if we can ever get round to organising it, we know that we can only accommodate a certain number of people. And we choose who we invite from a big list of people that we know. We pick and choose who we're going to spend time with. And when we do that, there are, of course, people who we are not choosing. If only because we don't know them. God, however, chooses to love all people. He knows all people. No exceptions. Those who are attractive and those who aren't. Those who are healthy and those who aren't. Those who've heard of him and those who haven't. He's not limited in any way by capacity, numbers, or the like. God so loves the world. How do you measure love? Well, the world is the extent of God's love, and a ruler won't do it. God doesn't allow any of us any room to imagine that for whatever reason, he couldn't have loved me. Perhaps you've thought, I know what I'm like, and I am pretty unlovely. Well, no, the verse tells us that God so loved the world, and that includes you and me, and everyone who imagines themselves unlovable. The right thing to think is how astonishing God's love is for him to have loved the world, knowing full well what we're all like. And it's worth giving a moment to comparing our attitude to others with God's attitude to them. I might feel I've got grounds for withholding love for some reason, not choosing to love somebody. Well, how much more does the God of the universe have grounds for not loving people? And yet, God so loved the world, we're told, the whole world. That's the extent of God's love. What about the cost? The reason we know God loved the world is what it cost him. The cost of God's love. He so loved the world, he gave his one and only son. That's the price of God demonstrating the costliness of his love. We know the shallow expression of love when we see them. People might say, for instance, oh, I'm thinking of you. If there's anything I can do, you must give me a ring. I really feel for you in your tough situation. But then you do ring up and they're screening the call. Or you do ask for help and they're busy. And any request for real costly time or energy or things, when you ask for that and the love they've spoken about dries up. And the profession of love is found out for what it really is. But it's not that way with God. God so loved the world that he sent his one and only son. How costly? How much did we mean to him? We meant enough to him that he was prepared to pay with the life of his son. There's an ancient 70s advert that I found has got a reincarnation in the 80s and the 90s. I saw it on YouTube only yesterday. It's a chocolate advert that involves a James Bond-like devotion to getting a box of chocolates in the right place at the right time. And you know the punchline. All because the lady loves milk tray. Now, what's being communicated, quite cleverly, is that the man's love for a woman is so strong he's prepared to push the boat out, to go to extraordinary lengths, abseiling down cliffs, swimming across oceans. And the advert sticks in our mind, but I think it sticks mostly because we know that a box of milk tray is a pretty poor result for all that effort. God doesn't demonstrate his love for us with a box of chocolates. He gives us not a thing, but a person. The cost of God's love was personal. That is the length he went to tell us he loves us. He gives us his one and only son. It was this point at the heart of the Christian faith that a new dad found very hard to grasp. I was soldiering in Northern Ireland, and I'd had a pretty roughy, tufty young rifleman soldier alongside me, and he's wife had just had a baby, and we were out patrolling through the sticks in Northern Ireland, and he sidled up to me quietly because none of the other soldiers were anywhere near. I think that was probably why he waited till then to ask me this question. And he said, boss, You know, we've just had a baby, and you can see how much I'm made up about him. I can't get over how amazing it is that I've got a son. And I smiled and was happy for him. I said, yes. He's only a few days old, and I love him so much. Yes. Well, I can't get this straight. What you were saying about God is that he has a son, and he was prepared to see his son wasted. I can't believe a loving father would ever let that happen to his son. He can't have loved him the way I love my son. And there we were, patrolling with our rifles in our hands and big backpacks, thinking about pretty important things. And there was quiet for a few minutes. And I could see he was turning over the whole idea of God giving up his son. It was the verse we've just looked at that I think opened his eyes to at least a glimmer of what was going on that cross 2,000 years ago. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. It's not that he didn't love his son. It's that he so loved the world, you, me, that rifleman, James, the world, he so loved that he was prepared to lay down the life of his son for us. Now, we're all children, and for most of our parents, we were their most precious thing that they've had. And yet God gives us his son. And the intriguing thing is to think who for. For those who are at heart his enemies. God cares about the way we treat him. God minds that our inclination is to have nothing to do with him, to steer clear of all things Christian, as though through ignoring him we can best get on with our own lives without his interference. God cares that we have shattered the relationship we're meant to have with him like that. It offends him. And he cares sufficiently that it be restored, that he's taken action. In fact, the measure of how serious God must consider our standing is in the very way he chose to deal with it. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. A friend tells the story of his talking with a teenager about the gospel and explaining how important forgiveness is. The teenager said, I can't understand why forgiveness is so important. Well, my friend said, put that statement to God, and what do you think he'd say to you, telling him you don't think forgiveness was that important? He'd say to you, why do you think I let my son die? For something small or unimportant? No. Forgiveness is deeply important. And there's no price that can be paid less than my son's death for your forgiveness. That's how much forgiveness matters. Now, put like that, I hope you'll see that as we ignore God's amazing offer of forgiveness, what we're doing is saying to God, well, you needn't have bothered sending your son and having him die. I don't care. That would be like Private Ryan. I don't know if you saw the film, saying to his rescue team, no thanks. You may have lost men on this rescue trip. You may have given your lives to get me out of this situation, but I don't want it, thanks. No. And yet it's on a grander scale than that, because we're saying to God, you needn't have sent your son to die for me. The more biographies I read, the more the search for significance seems to be what motivates people. One climbed Everest, another won 7 gold medals at the Olympics, another captained the Lions rugby team, all in search of defining themselves somehow. And the reason any of us have eternal significance, you see, the sort that lasts after the Olympics, or after getting back to base camp, or after the cup final, the sort of significance, once your record has been broken, that lasts, is given to you because Jesus died for you. He loved you that much, he laid his life down for you. That's how much you matter. Now, I can look around and feel quite small in a world of amazing achievements. I can feel insignificant against the backdrop of the universe or against my contemporaries. And yet I can know that I am not insignificant, but that I have a deep significance with God. Not because of what I have achieved or because of who I know, but on account of what God has done for me. On account of what he thought about me. He thought me significant enough to send his son to die for me. That's how I can be sure that I count, no matter what job, family, success, health I have or don't have. So I want to say to you, do you realize how valuable you are to God? You need only take a look at the cross to know for certain of your inestimable worth to God. Last week I had the tires and brake pads on my car changed. And I was expecting it to be a bit pricey, but when the bill came in, something in the region of £350, it was a sharp intake of breath. The cost of the whole thing, it felt like a lot of money. Was it worth it? Well, the people who spend time in my car are my wife and children. Tires and brakes are pretty safety critical. I care enough to spend what it costs to keep them safe. Now, you look at the nice new tires on my car and you can get a tiny glimpse of how much I love my family. I think that illustration mustn't be pushed, otherwise they'd be in a Volvo, but... You can look at the cross and you can see in giant 3D evidence what God thinks you are worth. What does the cross reveal? It reveals the extent of God's love. He so loved the world, and it reveals the cost of God's love. He gave his only son. Lastly, what about the purpose of the cross? Well, do you know the verse off by heart? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The purpose of God's love is to grant eternal life for those who believe. As things stand, we would all perish. That's what happens if a person does nothing. If we leave the Christian message as a message for others, that's what will happen. You will perish. Now, perishing need not be the outcome that we face. God's love has seen to it. I think I can remember this being reported on the telly. March the 6th, 1987, the Herald of Free Enterprise, sailing out of Zeebrugge to the UK, left its bow doors open. And in about 90 seconds, it went from vertical to horizontal and sinking. 193 people died. One man, in the chaos of the freezing cold water, stretched across a gap in order to be able to make a bridge between where the people were and the safety of getting outside the boat. And his wife and daughter were able to crawl across his back to get out of the window to safety. Once they were through, his wife looked back and said, "Come on." And he said, "No, there are others who need my help." And he stayed, and others were able to get out of the ship because he'd made the bridge. His name was Andrew Parker, and he wasn't found until 5 weeks later when they raised the ship and retrieved the bodies of the dead. He died laying down his life for others. He intended to rescue others as he died. And God's intention is the same in sending Christ to die for the world. Now, if that is God's intention, then it matters what we do with the news of the cross that we've just heard. To believe is to actively trust. Will you do that with Christ? You're all actively trusting right now, so you know how to do this. You're trusting that your chairs will hold you up because you've sat in them. If you didn't trust them, you wouldn't sit. Well, it's the same with the cross of Christ. The Christian is the person who not only acknowledges that without the costly gift of God's Son, they would certainly perish, but they've believed in Christ for themselves. They've said to him, "I believe you sent your Son to die for me and for my sin. And with your help, please change my life to be shaped by that rescue." Just knowing about the rescue doesn't change anything. It is not what gets a person eternal life. The verse doesn't say whoever comes to church, whoever reads their Bible or says their prayers will not perish. It doesn't say whoever tries to be a nice person or is better than the next person will have eternal life. No, it says whoever believes in him shall not perish. Remember that mother and daughter? They could see their father had made a bridge for them to cross over. And they had to choose, will we use it or not? The bridge was there, the rescue was provided for them, and they still had to crawl across it. Knowing it was there didn't save them. They had to cross. The Father made the rescue possible. Now, it's that journey of trust and crossing over that transfers a person from a sinking ship to a rescue boat. And that is what we're praying James will one day do. That he'd grow up to believe in Jesus himself. No one else can believe for him. His parents and godparents and the church family have promised to faithfully explain the nature of God's love to him, the extent, the cost, and the purpose. He'll hear of its extent and its cost and its purpose as he grows up. But only according to God's mercy will he believe. And the same is now true for all of us here. Whoever believes in the Son will not perish but have eternal life. Let's put that verse up. And for those who have believed, give thanks again for the cross. Treasure what you have been given through what God has given up. Forgiveness and a future to look forward to, no matter the personal circumstances you face. The future is bright in the shadow of the cross. And perhaps, why not this week, take time to work out what makes your appreciation for God's rescue grow dim. You may leave this morning thanking God for it, buoyed up and encouraged, having looked at the cross closely. But what makes that appreciation grow dim? It might be ingratitude. There isn't enough thanking God in your prayers. It might be the crowding in of other things that seem more important. It's worth reminding yourself to what degree whatever it is that is competing for your time and energy will contribute to your standing before God on the last day. Will you be able to take it with you, whatever it is you're spending your time on? That might be a good question to ask. It might be the black pain of suffering in this world, from grief or loss or bereavement or shattered dreams. In that case, through the tears and sadness, take time to look at the cross and see what it costs God to win your forgiveness and to secure your eternal joyful future with him. The cross won it. The resurrection guarantees it. And that must give a silver lining to any grief if it doesn't entirely shrivel up the clouds. God so loved the world, that's the extent of his love. That he gave his Son, that's the cost of his love. That whoever believes in him might not perish, that's the purpose of God's love. To keep you from perishing. So what will each of you do with God's love today? Just a moment, a minute or so to think about that, and then I'll pray for us, and then we'll sing a song. What will we do with God's love? Father in heaven, we praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for demonstrating the extent, the cost, and the purpose of your love in and through him. Through his giving up his life and saying at the end, "It is finished," we can know that we are significant, that we are loved, and that you have secured for us an eternal future. For believers here, we pray that we go home encouraged, strengthened to believe those things, and ready to put aside anything that would distract us from living for you. And for those who've not grasped the extent or the cost or the purpose of God's love, may this verse be a trigger. May your love for them be made clear, and in your mercy, grant a heart that's willing to change, to accept the gift of forgiveness that is made available to the world through Christ. And we ask it for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.